All right. Whoa. Hi. You can hear me now. Good, good. That's great. So there's an old saying that silence is golden unless you have kids. And then silence can be scary beyond all reason. You know, the thing is that as parents, and of course, you know, many of you know I have a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old, you cannot keep both eyeballs on, especially if you have more than one kid, but you can't keep both eyeballs on any one kid all of the time. And of course, part of life is that we want to train our kids to be able to grow up and to be independent, to be responsible and all that kind of stuff, but in those moments where they are not under direct supervision, every single time our children have a choice that they can make. They can choose whether they're going to be respectful of the house and its rules and, you know, everything in the house, or they can choose to ignore them. And when they choose to ignore them, the results can be spectacular. I like sharing some of these things because, fortunately, none of these are pictures of my own kids. It's always easier to laugh at other people's kids when they do stuff like this. He needed a snack. Left on his own, this is what he decided to do. Or how about this little boy? You know, you have to check your markers out on the dog. Poor dog, poor dog. You know what? I mean, the white and the colors go. This kid who decided that bubble bath and a hot tub was a great idea. Yeah. Again, it's a lot funnier when it's not your kid. This little boy who decided that he was going to try jumping off of the bunk bed onto a beanbag. They pop if you do that. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but that's why he's looking there like, I don't know how it happened. It just exploded. These little girls, this is why you don't show your kids the Smurf movie, right? And I know this one looks suspiciously like my daughter. It is not. I am so thankful that it's not, because it's a lot funnier. It would not be nearly as fun if it were. But don't ever leave paint and children alone together. That's just, you know, parenting 101. And then my all-time favorite, this was Dad who took a nap, and that is flour all over the floor because the kids needed a sand track for their, you know, trucks to go on. I mean, makes perfect logical sense when you think about it. As we're continuing our sermon series today in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at a parable that talks to us about the time that we have where we don't have the direct supervision of God. Where God, you know, pictured as the nobleman or the master in this parable, is absent, and we are left on our own. And we have a choice in front of us, whether we will do what he has told us to do, whether we will respect his rules and his laws, or whether we will spectacularly get ourselves in trouble like some of our kids may do. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11 and go through verse 27. If you don't have a Bible, look around in one of the seats in front of you. There should be one there, or if you're in the front row, you can look behind you and find one there. There's always a Bible that you can grab. If you don't have a Bible, you can even keep that. Our gift to you, use that. And enjoy that. Anyway, we're going to look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 11. It says this: as they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's a lot going on. This is one of the more complex parables that we get in the Gospels. And there's a few things that I want to look at, basically because this is talking about a very, very important issue. It's talking about our accountability to Jesus, what that looks like. And so there's a few things that I want to pull out and look at today. And the first thing that we want to see is that what prompted this discussion, the reason that Jesus brought this up, is because there is going to be a delay between Jesus' first and second coming. Okay? And this is important because the disciples had an expectation that Jesus was about ready, he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. And Jesus had to correct that because although it's true that the kingdom started in some sense, in part, with the coming of Jesus, there is yet a fullness that will only come after his death, burial, and resurrection when he comes again in the future. We've had his first coming, and you and I are living in this time period between those comings, in the time period of the delay that Jesus is talking about. Now, the disciples needed to be taught that a delay was going to happen. You and I, you know, we know that there's a delay. We're in the middle of it. But the one thing that we need to remember and the one thing that we need to be encouraged by is that Jesus is going to come again. And that could happen at any time. You know, this parable is similar to a parable in Matthew, the parable of the talents. Our English word talent, where we talk about, you know, skills and abilities that we have, is based on that parable, the understanding and the application of that parable. And so this is a similar kind of parable. And one of the things that we see in that one is that the master comes, and it's a long time, and people weren't expecting it when he came. So you and I, the message that we need to get is that there's going to be a delay, but he is coming back. That's an important thing. The parable doesn't work otherwise. And if we feel like that coming is so distant, what we end up doing is forgetting about it, being complacent about the job that we have. Instead of serving him, we become more and more focused on our own interests and not about his. Second thing that we see in this passage is that all people are accountable to Jesus for how they live their lives in relation to him. There's really only two kind of people that the parable talks about. They're servants, and then they're citizens. And so the servants are entrusted with the responsibility to manage some of the nobleman's wealth. We don't use minas anymore, but a mina was a significant amount of money. It was about 4 months' wages. You know, what all of us should have in an emergency fund, you know, 4 months of living expenses and that kind of stuff. And so it's not a fortune, but it is a significant chunk of money. And the master gave them this money, and it's a test. He says, take this, and I want you to engage in business. So we've got sort of a free market capitalism, you know, kind of metaphor here that Jesus is using to take this stuff and to put it to work, to bring, you know, invest it, so that you can make a profit. And he tells them that you're going to have the responsibility to do that until I come. And the understanding is that when he comes, that he's going to ask, what did you do with the money that I entrusted to you? They're going to have to give an account for what they did with this mina that they were given. The other group of people represents these citizens that just rejected him. They didn't want him to be king. And that says that they sent a delegation to be able to speak against him. And that's one of those things that you and I, you know, I mean, it's not like we can send a delegation to Washington if the person we don't like gets elected into the White House. I mean, it's just that's a done deal. But in the ancient world, there was a precedent for this. There was the son of Herod the Great, a man by the name of Archelaus, was hoped to inherit his father's kingdom, but he made a couple of pretty big boo-boos. There was a little bit of an uprising at the temple, and instead of trying to work with the Jews and handle it in a peaceful way, he sent troops in. They killed 3,000 people at the temple. And he was so brutal in the way that he put down several other uprisings that when he was trying to, see if he could become the king, the Jews and the Samaritans, in probably like the only time that they've ever worked together, sent a dual delegation to Caesar Augustus saying, hey, don't make this Yahoo king over us. This guy's a brutal dude and we don't want to have him. And so the people were used to this idea that you could petition the emperor and get somebody kicked out of being a king. And Archelaus was only given the title ethnarch of a small area instead of getting the whole enchilada. Now, when you teach a parable, the whole idea with the parable is that what you see in the parable, the people, the events, and that kind of stuff, are supposed to represent something in real life, and it's going to teach a spiritual truth. When we talk about servants, we're talking about those who are associated with Jesus. And what Jesus is telling us is that those people who are associated with him, those followers of him, those people who call themselves Christians, that we are given resources, talents, opportunities by God. And we have, just like these servants are given the mina and said, do business with it, God in essence says, here's all the opportunities, talents, resources that I've given you. Go do something with it. Go do something for my kingdom. Do business. Big B, business with it. The citizens who reject Jesus, probably when Jesus was speaking, he was speaking about the Jews, who we know as a nation, with the exception of those few that accepted him, the nation as a whole rejected him. And throughout history, we've had people that want nothing to do with Christ. But the important thing is, all of the people, everybody, stands accountable to Jesus. Third thing that we see is that faithful servants receive rewards. Unfaithful servants suffer loss. And this is probably the meat of the parable right here. Because when the nobleman returns, he asks for his servants to come back, and he wants to know what they had gained by doing business. What have you done? And so when he hears from the one who got earned 10 minas with the one, great. He rewarded him because of his faithfulness. And the reward was proportionate to the amount of effort. I mean, think about it. If you're going to take, $100 and turn it into $1,000, you have to work at it, don't you? This guy had probably done a lot of work, and then there's probably luck, but there's probably a lot of wisdom. There's probably a lot of hard work that goes into that. He was able to make a great return. The other guy was only able to do half that. And the master, the nobleman in this case, represented by Jesus, rewards them proportionately. So one of the things that we see is that Jesus is going to reward his servants for what they do with the resources, the opportunities, the talents and abilities, all that he has entrusted to us. And this isn't talking about salvation. Salvation is something that's kind of a flat thing. You either have it or you don't. There's not degrees of salvation where there's, super holy Christians, and then there's the people that got in by the skin of their teeth. Salvation is a set deal. But to say that he will reward faithfulness implies that there are some people who, because of their hard work, can earn a greater reward. And there are some people who, whether lack of work or care and attention, could earn less reward, possibly even no reward because of it. Jesus promises that there will be a reward that's proportionate to the achievement. The greater the achievement, the greater the reward. Now, the interesting thing is that he doesn't specify what that reward is. The indication that we have from the parable is that the servants who worked well get to be in charge of things under the nobleman. Their faithfulness results in greater opportunity to serve and greater responsibility before God. And that's kind of an important thing, but it doesn't spell out exactly what that's going to be. Are there going to be cities in heaven? Come in the first Sunday of March to the seminar, and we'll talk about what heaven looks like. That's the seminar topic. We'll be publicizing that soon, but I'm already preparing right now to do that seminar on heaven, there may be some surprising things for you in that, but I don't know that we can necessarily say that that's exactly what it's going to look like. The key is, though, that there is a reward. But the majority of the parable focuses on the unfaithful servant. So it quickly goes through the first two because Jesus wants this this example of the unfaithful servant to be the thing that we keep in mind. And what we see that's first striking about this servant is what he says about the master. And he says, "Lord, here is your mina which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." Sort of an interesting thing. He's fearful. He sees the master as hard and unjust. And so this is a guy who has been around the master, but you know what? Is the master like that? He certainly wasn't with the first two servants. I mean, the master was excited about what they'd done. He was willing to give them greater responsibility. This guy has, I think, a false interpretation of what the master is like. And because of that, it indicates that though he was associated with this nobleman who represents Jesus, the servant doesn't know him. The servant may not even, if we think of it in relation to Jesus, may not even have a relationship with him. That's the nature of this servant. And his attitude is proved false because the servant is a good guy. And so the question is, what do we make of this servant? What do we make of his punishment? And really, there's only two biblical and logical solutions that have been proposed. There are some people that think that this is just a judgment on his reward. You know, I mean, they're all servants, and so they all have, you know, the idea is that all servants are saved, but that some servants work hard and get a greater reward, and this guy, man, no reward whatsoever. Saved by the skin of his teeth, and that's it. He falls under God's displeasure. He's left with nothing, and there's that sense of shame that goes along with that. The other logical and biblical answer is that this guy experiences a judgment on his salvation. And the idea is that failure to do anything, anything at all, with the resources, the talents, the opportunities that God has given reveals that this guy wasn't a true believer in the first place. That he never really knew or never trusted God. And that's why, you know, the argument goes that when the master talks to him, he calls him a wicked servant. Do you call a saved believer a wicked servant? Truth be told, I've read this passage and I've read it through the grid of different theological systems and all that kind of stuff, and I suspect that it may be intentionally ambiguous. Jesus doesn't come right out and say that this guy spends his time in hell. But at the same time, the language there is pretty strong. But the one thing that I can say is this. You know, a lot of times we think, well, I just, you know, I'm saved, I prayed the prayer, and then that's all I'm going to do. I've got my eternal fire insurance, and hey, if I make it into heaven, you know, even if I don't get any reward, at least I'm there. All I want to say is that there isn't a passage in Scripture that I think can give you confidence that that's the way that God works. It may be that it is. It may be that attitude is the very kind of thing that reveals that your heart has never really made the connection with God in the first place. And I don't know. You know, God didn't give me a magic set of glasses that I can look in somebody's heart and know where they're at. But I do know that somebody that doesn't want to do anything for the Lord, what doesn't want to have anything to do with him, reveals something about their nature. So one of the challenges that Jesus says, the reason that he gives this to us is because he wants us to be thinking through what kind of servant we want to be. I'll mention quickly before we close with that those who reject Jesus will experience a final and complete separation from him. And that's what the nobleman does with the enemies. These enemies are brought before him and they are executed right in front of him. And for those of us that think about Jesus as the meek and mild, you know, just he's lovey-dovey and he's never going to condemn anybody, this is a pretty strong statement, because the nobleman's supposed to be Jesus, that Jesus is definitely open to everybody. But when people reject his offer of forgiveness, when people reject his offer of salvation, he brings judgment. And I'll tell you, there's a sense of finality to this judgment. It's not like, well, you know, you're just, you know, thrown away into the jail and maybe you can be released. The kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about here sounds like the final answer kind of judgment. One that's said and done, and there doesn't seem to be any hope that this is only temporary. You know, the truth of the matter is that God doesn't force anyone to spend eternity with him against their will. If they spend their whole life saying, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, at the end of their life, when the final answer is given, when there's not a chance to change that, you know, you're sitting and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and you say, final answer. If it's wrong, then God just says, okay, you don't have to have anything to do with me for eternity. I give you your wish. And the choice, I think that we'll find, those who make the choice will find that it's not what they were thinking it was going to be. It's eternal separation from God. Let me suggest three things that we can do in response to this as we put this into practice. And one of the first things I think we need to do is that we need to regularly remind ourselves of our mission and our accountability to Jesus in carrying it out. You know, we're here for a reason. Jesus left us here. Instead of the moment we become a believer, you know, like, boom, beaming us up into heaven and, you know, good, you're saved, you're done. He didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is because we have a job to do. And we find that job in the commission that Jesus gave us. He told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The job that you and I have, every one of us, is to make disciples. And so if you say, whoa, whoa, time out. No, I'm not a pastor. I don't have to make disciples. False. This is a job that's given to every Christian. And somehow or another, every one of us are called to be involved in making disciples. I say that we need to remind ourselves about this because I'll tell you, it gets so easy to forget this. You know, we get so quickly caught up in our own business that we forget the business of God. You know, we go through our life and we're working for ourselves instead of thinking, giving even a thought to God and his kingdom. That's one of the dangers of living in this time period where there's a delay. Because it's not like we know that the kingdom of God is going to come, you know, 20 years down the road or day down the road. We don't know when it's going to be. It's going to happen. You know, I mean, shoot, even in school, I put, you know, when tests are going to be, you know, on the syllabus. You know, my students know, they look and they say, okay, on this day I need to be studied and I need to take the test and they can be prepared for it. You know, imagine if we didn't know when the test was coming. You know, we might be prepared initially and then we'd slack off and we'd lose sight of it. Jesus is saying that he is going to return. And the thing that we need to do is to remember that he's coming. Remember that we're accountable to him and find some way to remind ourselves of that. You know, maybe one of the things that you can do is to put a little 3x5 card on the bathroom mirror. You know, tape it there that just reminds you, you know, as you brush your teeth in the morning or whatever it is that you do, I am a child of God. I have an opportunity today and everywhere I go to represent him to this world, and I am conscious of that. I want to start my day with that. I want to try to, as far as I'm able, carry it through the entire day wherever I go representing him. That's something that'll bring fruit. That's something that makes a return on the investment that he's put into our lives. Second thing that I think we need to do is to remind ourselves that all we have is on loan from God. You know, 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, David, you know, blessing God when he's commissioned Solomon to build the temple, says that all that is in the heavens and earth is yours, Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And that's why when we think about the ownership, you know, every molecule in the galaxy was created by God. Who owns it? He does. So when we think about our lives, when we think about, you know, going through the course of our life, living in America, trying to make our living, provide for our families and all that kind of stuff, we are using borrowed stuff. We are using stuff that belongs to the master. And if we get that, if we truly understand that, we understand that our lives and every part of it, our possessions, our personal qualities, everything that God's invested us with, like spiritual gifts and our abilities and talents and all of that, everything is a trust that God has given to us. We have an opportunity to use it. That's what's represented by the mina. It's given to us to do business with. And the question is, what kind of business will we do? You know, of all that we have, the only things that we get to take with us into heaven are the achievements that we make in connection with God's kingdom. That's it. You know, whatever, however high you build your checkbook, you know, your checking account, you know, that kind of stuff, none of that gets to go with you. None of that matters in God's economy. So you know what the smart money is? To do stuff that does matter for eternity. To make those investments today that make a difference then. And it's not just talking about money. It's talking about our time, our energy, the things that we give ourselves to on this earth. The only thing that makes a difference in heaven is the impact we have had and the character we have cultivated. That's what matters. That's what God's going to look at and say, okay, well done. Here's two cities to be in charge of, or five, or ten. And if we failed to do that, that's where the answer is, take what he does have and give it to another. This is a big struggle for us, particularly because we think of our life as stuff that we have earned. We think of our abilities and achievements as things that we possess. Not something that's owned by another, not something that's a stewardship to us, but ours. And because of that, what happens is that, you know, we're basically rich with these things. We're rich with wealth. We're rich with opportunities. And throughout Luke, those of you who have been with us week after week, you have seen that there is a consistent theme in Luke that riches can be a danger. Riches are the kind of thing that can cause us to lose sight of what is really real. And that scares the pants off of me. Because as much as we might feel that we're not rich in American terms and we compare ourselves to other Americans, at a worldwide level, we're the 1%. You and I are the 1%. And that's a scary thing. Because all of the attitudes that Jesus talked about in connection with wealth and resources can be true. You know, we could find that in our selfishness, we lack compassion towards others. In working for our own interests, we forget his. That's why wealth can be a danger. And so the challenge that this parable has, that what Jesus was getting into all along, is that we need to determine to give of our resources and our time to fulfill his purposes. So the question that I have for you is, how are you involved right now in making disciples? If that's the evaluation that God has at the end of time, if he's going to say, hey, how many disciples have you made? What's the answer that we have for him? Will he be impressed if our answer is, well, Jesus, gosh, I'm so sorry, but you know, I was so busy making things comfortable for me and my family that I just really didn't have time to, you know, be involved in your business. Sorry, I mean, life was busy. I had things to do. Do you think that's going to be something that he's impressed by? You know, one of the challenges that each of us needs to think about is if we are looking for that evaluation. You know, many of us work for somebody else. Even those who work for ourselves have this dimension that we have to work at a job to either meet or exceed expectations. You know, if I'm working and I have a supervisor and I'm not meeting my expectations, what's going to happen probably? I'm out and somebody else will be in who can take that position. Even those who work for themselves have, you know, a similar kind of thing. If your product isn't of the same quality, if it isn't desirable, if it isn't competitive with everybody else's out there, you lose the opportunity. Nobody's going to employ you. They're going to go to one of your competitors. This is the mindset that we have in our lives on earth. But it's something that we lose when we think about God and his kingdom. We're not as much concerned about that because we get so focused here. And the challenge that God has for us is to be thinking about, not that we have to abandon our families, not that we have to quit our jobs and just, you know, go on the mission field, though God may call some to do that. God's calling us to do is every one of us to be involved in making disciples. And there's two ways that we primarily do that. We either give, and resources, supporting a local church, supporting missionaries, being involved, following the example of Jesus and helping out with the poor and the needy. These are the sorts of things that God calls us to be giving our resources to. Giving is one of those things. The other part is being involved in serving, looking and seeing where needs are, but also looking and seeing how God has wired us
what spiritual gifts he's given us, what desires he's put in our hearts, abilities and talents, personality, experience and opportunities. What has God given us? How is he calling us to serve? You know, we look, each of us have different things that they enjoy. I personally love studying the Bible, right? I know that many people today are probably going to go watch the Cardinals play. Maybe one or two people there. I don't care. I'll read a book, you know, because that's something that I enjoy. I enjoy that more than I like watching football. I mean, not that I don't like football and not that I'm not excited about the Cardinals. You know, go Cardinals. All right. But you know, when you look at the way that I'm wired, it's just not something that interests me as much. I'd rather read a book. I'll have more fun and enjoyment doing that. And part of the way that God's wired me is so that I can come and I can share what I've learned with you. This is something that you know, I found in here and as I teach at Arizona Christian part-time. I love to be able to help people understand the Word of God. That's part of what I understand about God's call in my life. But you know what? When you have a need, you sometimes step in. You know, many of you know Bob Brooks, you know, works in our booth back there. And if you look back, it's not Bob back there, it's Andrew. Hi, Andrew. You know, he got sick this week. Somebody needed to fill in. So I put, you know, the AV stuff together and got it all ready to go. Somebody needed to do it. We needed to do it, and we got it done. So even if I, you know, could say, well, wait a second, I'm a teacher. That's not a teaching job. You know, sometimes there are needs that need to be met. And one of the calls that each of us have is to both find ways that we can serve in the way that God has wired us. That's where we're going to find, you know, the most fulfillment. But sometimes we need to serve by picking up tables and trash, cleaning toilets, and doing whatever. I'll tell you some needs that we have here at Glendale Christian Church, where we always have a need. Children's ministry. You know, we need people to invest in our children, and we have a faithful group of people who have been doing this for a long time. They could use some help. You know, if you're not plugged in and serving somewhere, and you're just trying to figure out where to start, you're not sure how God's wired you, come and talk to me or come and talk to one of the elders and let us find a place where there is both a need and something that you can try, something that you can help out with, even if it's just a support and background role. Because at the end of the day, this is the kind of stuff that God's going to look at and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm going to ask Howard and the gang to come back up, and I'll remind you that today that we do have our Sunday school classes, but for those of you that might be interested in our church membership class, don't forget that John Whalen's going to be doing that, and it's in D, it's not 102, that's Steve's classroom, right? But it's 103? You don't know which one it is. Okay. Go to the north side of the multipurpose room, and you'll find a classroom there, and ask if it's a membership class, and you'll be directed rightly. So I want to remind you about that. Steve's class is going to be in here, and he's going to be looking at First Fruits, the Ray Vanderland video series. Sarah is going to be over. Or who did I say? I said you. No, you're dealing with Romans. Yes, Ed's in here. Sorry. You know, I was looking at it, but I saw the name. Okay, anyway. First Fruits in here. Sarah's going to be over Philippians over in the C building. I'm looking at Old Testament stuff upstairs in the book of Genesis. Matt, 1 John. So join us for that if you're able to stay for second hour. Come to one of the Sunday school classes. Again, we've got Sunday school for nursery all the way through adults. Join us for that. We'd love to have you. That's one way that you can get involved and even find out about some of the needs that we have in the church. So let me pray for us. I'll turn it over to Howard. Father, we thank you for this day, and we're so grateful for all that you do for us. I thank you that in your giving gifts to us, you were lavish in your grace. And Father, I pray that out of that example and out of our thankfulness and appreciation of what you've done, that you and I would be willing to give of who we are, that we would be willing to contribute our time to your mission. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to find ways, but both to understand the way that you've wired us for that, so that we can experience the fullness of fulfilling the purpose that you created us for. But Father, we also know that there are many, many needs that need to be met, that just need willing and able volunteers that just have a heart to serve you. And then that heart can be trained to do what needs to be done. Father, I pray that you would give us insight into how we can do that. I pray that we can be people that at your coming will be able to show fruit that we have borne through our work for you. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.